This is an opportunity to speak on an issue today that I've been very, very excited about for a long, long time, and I know that a few people who are listening to this perhaps may be a little bit disturbed by some of what I have to say, but I assure you that it's said faithfully. And in a holy attitude. But it's part three of the resurrection mandate, and I've subentitled it, What Do We Mean by Election? What do we mean by election? Normally when I start a lecture, I quote happy, healthy pagans and their thoughts that tie in with the lecture, the essence of the lecture. But I thought today I would change that a little bit and quote from some happy, healthy believers, just for a change. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, "In the future there is reserved for me the victor's crown of righteousness, for being right with God and doing right, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that great day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved and longed for and welcomed his appearing." Now, that might be a bit long-winded for those who have the authorized version, but that's the Greek. The psalmist in Psalm 68, verse 11, said, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." All right? So there are my two quotes to start the lecture today, which will give you an indication of where I'm going to be heading, or maybe not, we'll see. I have a question. Are we looking forward with eagerness to stand before Yeshua the Messiah, to enter his presence with thanksgiving? I wonder how many of us actually stop and really contemplate, really think about the fact that, you know, what will our attitude be when Messiah manifests? Have we given any real thought, contemplation, consideration to that event? I have. I tell you, I have, very much so. Are we stimulated joyously? Are we stimulated joyously at contemplating such an occasion? I know some people, I absolutely know them. Not necessarily a part of IMCF, but I've talked to them about that, and they've gone, "Oh, but, you know, my sins and my this and my that, and me, 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 me." Okay? Wrong foundation. Wrong foundation. Wrong perspective. Their view is that they would shrink. They will shrink from his regal stance of divinity. They'll shrink from it because of his authority and power. They will shrink from his blazing, flashing red eyes. They'll shrink from his overpowering glory and might and brilliance. Let me tell you something. I probably would, in the flesh, be the same. But I think rather we here would throw ourselves humbly at his feet. I think we here would throw our hugging arms around his knees. I think we would anticipate his affectionate embrace. I think we would have tears of joy flowing freely down our cheeks. I think we would do this because this is the God, the one, who with his genuine love and koinonia, authentic fellow feeling, sacrificed himself to save us. When we hated him, not when we loved him, no. When we hated him, and all for which he stood. Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. Peter wrote, "Though you have not seen him," that's Yeshua, "you love him. You love him. And though you do not even see him now, you believe and trust in him, and you greatly rejoice, and you delight with inexpressible and glorious joy, receiving as the result, the outcome, the consummation of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Question. How may we engage about bringing into a predicted event the reality of the second advent of Christ? Because Peter wrote that we can achieve this. Turn over to 2 Peter 3:11 and 12 and note he says that we can actually hasten the coming of the day of God. We can actually hasten the coming of the day of God. But we might say, but how? And we'd be right in asking, how? And moreover, is this hastening of Yeshua's manifestation tied to our experience of our risen life with Christ? There's the question. We've just reached our, as I mentioned the other day, our 900 associate student membership. And I was personally elated about it when Facebook intervened and discarded 600 associate members who by that time had not yet communicated with us on our new Facebook group page. 600. This is a highly unprecedented intervention by Facebook. I've not heard of any other group that's experienced such a thing as this. An arbitrary intervention to cull someone's membership numbers. It's entirely outrageous. But I am not one to take such antagonism lightly. All right? Not Liz Aaron Gosling. It doesn't work that way. I might have a compassionate nature, or some people say I don't, but I think I do. But over the decades, God has developed in me an iron will. I remember the pastor at the AOG, where Gladys and I used to attend, and he said, "Oh, matey, you've got too strong inside." I said, "I've got an iron will because that's the way God's made me." He said, "You need to unmake that."
Where would Paul have been if he hadn't had that?
Unbelievable.
Imagine if Yeshua hadn't had an iron will.
Yeah. No, I will fight fire with fire. Nicely. And I will utilise Facebook's approach, but with a legal dignity that I cannot disallow. I know how it handles. In doing this, I will be turning the other cheek, as Jewish thought form would have it. So I was not in the mood, when I found that out, for a dog breath. A dog breath who sidled up to us on Facebook. I'm not going to be nice about it. And decided to spread his disgusting doctrinal excrement over the genuine adherence of the original gospel of Christ that we are sharing with them. I read the stuff that he said about universal salvation and I just thought, no. Not Mr. Nice Guy anymore. I won't tolerate it. Because Christians out there think they can just dump, laugh, mock, estrange, belittle Christ, belittle the gospel, and I can't do anything about it. I've got to turn the other cheek. Well, that's not what the gospel says. Paul said, expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Do you know what's going to happen when you do that? You're going to get all kinds of bottles thrown at you, tomatoes, cabbages, and who knows what else.
Rotten eggs.
Yeah. Absolutely. Oh, you end up getting burned alive, like that pastor I told you about in Pakistan that I watched happen. All right.
Yeshua was in the synagogue debating with them all the time.
Yes.
Paul was in the synagogue to be found in the synagogue debate. It happened.
It goes with the calling.
It's not calling each other names. It's not parliament.
No.
And it shouldn't even happen there.
But this was a challenge by...
We need to grow up.
This was a challenge by a self-accredited Christian inquirer concerning which I had little patience, or no patience, especially when he took aggressive exception to my use of the term God's election and elect in Christ. Didn't like that. He didn't like that at all. And he also tried to espouse a very alien doctrine which insists that true believers can fall away and be sent to hell. Now, not false believers, true believers. True believers, that's what he was saying. And people, of course, are naive. And people, if somebody comes along and with razzmatazz makes all these utterances, people, they say, well, instead of saying, go away, be gone, they go, well, where did you get that information? You know, so Satan lays the groundwork and people then start making inquiries and the guy goes, yes, let me tell you, let me share that. Yes, that's like Satan. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. And people take it. So I answered him with a certain remarkable measure of personal tolerance. which for the occasion, I do confess, I desired rather to throw caution to the wind and confront him for his attitude like a wild Australian wombat on steroids. That's what I preferred to do. But he responded with the same aggressive arrogance to my unwarranted kindness. So I simply unfriended him. With a click of my index finger on the unfriend icon. So I have no reason to believe I'll be hearing from him again, Baruch Hashem. But you know, they really test. I don't know about anybody else here who may or may not have an awareness of Facebook and the kind of nonsense that goes on there, but I'm not the kind of person to engage in niceties with people who come along and try to hurt little ones, take the value of their salvation away from them. Anyway, so after he took exception to my reference to election, I wanted to refresh my own mind on what I had previously expounded on the IMCF site. So I went into the search engine and up came a full 8 pages of references I had made to the doctrine of election. So if any of our students who are listening nationally or internationally want to know what my views are on election, they can just go to the search engine, put in election and see the 8 pages that come up for their own perusal. But it is largely the Apostle Paul who speaks of God's elect being presently raised in resurrection life. In resurrection life. With the Messiah. Not outside of the Messiah, but with the Messiah. And additionally recognizes that such a spiritual resurrection would be accompanied by the daily exercise of at least a measure of kingdom authority. With at least a measure of kingdom authority. But it's Peter, it's the Apostle Peter, the emissary Peter, who gets into the specifics of what constitutes new life in Messiah. And I'm going to return to Peter in a moment, but it's intriguing to me. I went to different boards on the internet to look up what other Christians have to say about election. And you know what? When I was first converted, election was a very important doctrine of the Christian faith. Today, it's not. It's questioned all over the place. And where people say, yes, I'm elect, they do so in their own right, from the point of view of, I'm elect because I elected to repent and come to Christ. This is very much heterodox. Very much so. It never ceases to amaze me how theologically vagrant and biblically neglectful are some Christian authorities who are disrespectful of the content matter of the biblical revelation, exalting themselves into teaching ministries that achieve little more out there in Bible land in Christian education than the sharing of a skeletal, rudimentary knowledge, a kindergarten emphasis, you might say, in the current wilderness of the right knowledge shared by the Ruach HaKodesh. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of a right education. I've mentioned this so often. The spirit of the Word. It's the Word of God. And Yeshua said, you know, to the disciples, when she comes, she will lead you into all truth, into all right knowledge. Not just stuff in the Bible, but stuff about all kinds of things. The Holy Spirit will do this. Why do people think they are elect in their own right when the biblical revelation has nothing whatever to substantiate such a thing? I know why, because the church originally rejected the salvation message that was taught by the primitive ecclesia for 300 years, and documents, if you want to take it to an extreme, we can even push that to 500 years from the time of the ascension, after the death of Christ, the ascension of Christ. But after that period, after that first 500 years, men began to emphasize the necessity of man's supposed role, his role, in the salvation experience. And I've majored on this over decades. Their free will choice in the matter of accepting Christ. Some people don't see there's an issue in that. That, oh, it's built monumental theological edifices to man's ego. And it's resulted in death, burning at the stake, ripping people apart, like our great reformers and others. Yes.
The Inquisition.
Yeah. It ends in death. This edifice to the ego ends in that result. But you know what? By early rejecting Jewish thought form, the church forgot the meaning of the cosmic dance of God. They lost the meaning of God's dance. He is the Lord of the dance. They eventually lost all working knowledge of the meaning of the festival of Sukkot, the festival of tabernacles. Why? Because they rejected the 1,000-year reign of Christ, literal reign. They substituted it with the church being now Christ on earth ruling. So they lost the meaning of the festival. And they lost the vital importance of the first fruit teaching when they took Shavuot or Pentecost and tossed the baby, the Jewish baby, out of the Jewish bathwater. They then took the Lord Yeshua and recreated him in a philosophical guise, and they physically altered his appearance from that of a Jew of the Second Temple milieu into a Nordic, Northwestern European. What I want to emphasize today is a most important point. And if we get nothing else today from this lecture, get this, please. God did not choose to make particular people into Jacob's descendants. The way I'm approaching this, I want you to keep up with me. God did not choose to make a particular people into Jacob's descendants. It was due to the fact that they were Jacob's descendants that they were elect. I'll repeat it. God did not choose to make particular people into Jacob's descendants. It was due to the fact that they were Jacob's descendants that they were elect. Got to get it right. Born into the nation of Israel, the Jewish people were born into its election. But there are opponents of the truth of God on this very issue. Intriguingly, they shy away from this fact, that being born into this election was not the only way for someone to enter. You see? Because there was always choice. There was always choice. Consider Ruth, the Moabitess. She became the great-grandmother of King David, and thus an ancestor, a direct ancestor of Yeshua the Messiah. To Naomi, she said plainly, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Therefore, despite current popular Christian opinion, Ruth was not chosen specifically to become part of the Israelite nation. No. We've got to read the Bible and get it right. In becoming part of the Israelite nation, she entered into its chosenness. So we've got to get it right. We've got to get the perspective right on this matter. Because none of us were chosen in our own right. None of us. Look at Romans 11, 5 through to 7. Romans 11, 5, 6 and 7. Paul writes, "Even so then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace." An elect according to grace. But what this means is a far cry from common church or denominational understanding. Who is the elect man? Who is the elect man? Don't all answer at once. Who is the elect man?
Yeshua.
Yeshua is the elect man. He is the Messiah. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." There's a close correlation between the words beloved and chosen when dealing with the election of Christ. Beloved in Greek is agapetos, and chosen is ekleptos, from which we get the word elect. You might say, well, what's the deal here? Well, in the narrative related to the account of God speaking to the Messiah at his transfiguration, or to the disciples, the Gospel writer says, if you look at Matthew 17, verse 5, Matthew says that God stated, "This is my beloved Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him." Now, beloved is agapetos. Agapetos. Which, of course, is what I was bringing out in Isaiah 42, 1 from the Septuagint. Now, if you look at Mark's account, it says the same thing. But, on the other hand, Luke puts it differently. If you turn over to Luke 9, 35... Luke 9 and verse 35. Luke says, "This is my son." Now remember, they're both, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they're all quoting from Isaiah 42 verse 1 and also referring to the transfiguration of Christ. They say, "This is my son." Luke says, "This is my son, my chosen." Yes, not beloved. My chosen. "Hear you him." Chosen. Ek legmenos, ek legmenos. So where the word elect or chosen is applied to Christ, its primary meaning is not one of selection, but one of belovedness. I did a bit of research this week and came across a quotation from Forstner and Marston, two Greek scholars. And they're writing in respect to Isaiah 42, verse 1. This is what they say. The Hebrew of Isaiah reads, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." The Septuagint quite naturally renders the word chosen by the Greek eklektos, but Matthew does not follow the Septuagint in this instance. Instead, he renders the Hebrew using the Greek word agapetos, or beloved. Thus, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, agapetos, in whom my soul is well pleased." Matthew therefore uses the word beloved as a substitute for the word chosen in that context. This type of interpretation of the word chosen is not unlike that of the Septuagint itself when it speaks of choice silver, Proverbs 8:19, or describes a beautiful girl as choice as the sun, from the Song of Solomon 6, verse 10. The emphasis is not on selection, but on the value of the object described, unquote, from God's Strategy in Human History, 1973, page 130. So in the New Testament sense, Paul tells us that we believers, as the elect, are chosen in Christ, in Ephesians 1:4. If you go to Ephesians 1:4, it says we are chosen in Christ. But here we differ from many others who in their delusion think that they are especially chosen from eternity in their own right. Self-importance has no place in God's self-sacrificial glory. Remember, the glory of God is not just the brilliance of God, it's not just the power and the might and the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God, which of course is true, that's glory, but in Christ's humility as a suffering servant, God is still a suffering servant today, because Yeshua was the very image of God the Father. This is why sometimes I go to God in prayer and thank him for being a slave. And you might go, "Oh, I can't call God that." Well, no, you can't really. But what I'm saying is, he does slave for us. He goes out of his way to serve us. Like Yeshua taking a woman's apron and tying it around him and washing the feet of the disciples to show humility. God is the most humble being on the face of the earth, in the universe. All right, God's humility is second to none. None of us can match it. I'm trying to put a different light on some of this, you know.
He continues to serve.
You prayed earlier today, and I'm sure he heard every word you said, and is going out of his way, as it were, or within his way, however you want to put that, to bring about what you ask. Because all things, the whole universe, works together for good to those who love God, not to the pagans. It doesn't say it works inexorably across the board. No, it works for us. It works for us. If we are elect, if we are elect, it is only, exclusively, and ever because the ecclesia is in Christ and he is elect. Paul makes this fact decidedly clear. If you look at Ephesians 1 and verse 3, he says, "We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the celestials in Christ."
Yes.
In Christ.
That's the key, isn't it?
That is the key. In Christ. Indeed, look closely with the aid of a concordance if necessary, for the biblical revelation nowhere insists or even suggests that any of us are chosen to be put into Christ. Now, hear me on this, because I've had health sermons preached in the past in various churches I've been in, and the Robertson as well, where we are chosen to be put into Christ. No! No. A billion times no. No, 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 no.
Before the foundation.
We were chosen not to be put into Christ. We were chosen in Christ. We were chosen in Christ. Not chosen to be put into Christ. Our election is not separate from Christ's election. Now you might say, well, true, well, that's radical. Well, no, it's biblical. Our election is not separate from Christ's election. Foster and Marston also say, and I'm using them because they put it very clearly, they say the meaning of Christ's election was certainly not that he should repent, and since it is the same election that we share in Christ, how can it be anything to do with why we repented? You see, exactly. We may well believe that God in his grace placed us in Christ to share his election because we repented, but it is an inverse logic that ascribes to repentance the repentance itself to the election. They're correct. Christ is belittled if we think that God first forgave and redeemed us and then put us in Christ. We should rather believe that it is only in Christ that we have received redemption and forgiveness. Christ is also belittled if we think that God first chose us and then put us in Christ. It is rather that those in Christ share in his election and so are chosen in him.
That's the result of it.
Yeah.
That happened before the foundation of the world, didn't it?
Absolutely it did. Yeah. Absolutely. All gratitude to God for his salvation. I tell you. All gratitude to God for his salvation and a comprehension of his salvific will. When I came to an understanding through the Spirit of God of God's salvific will, it blew my mind apart almost. You know, it almost blew my brains out. It was just, wow! Can this be true? Can this be real? This grace, is this so liberating? This is wonderful news. You see, you come from the synagogue and the universe is already saved in God. You come to the churches and no, there's this hell and there's eternal life over here and eternal death over there. Well, no. It wasn't this way for the first 500 years of the Christian experience. And I've always understood that, but I couldn't prove it from the Bible until I actually sat down and went, let me look at this. What did they actually say here? What is in the scripture? What does it mean when it says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Was it the world or the church? So I went to Augustine, I read the City of God, I read Augustine's Confessions, I went through all that. And I stumbled over where Augustine says, when he writeth world, he meaneth church. And I looked at it and I went, what? No. When he writeth world, he meanteth world. Augustine, I've really got very little time for Augustine. God's will is certainly centered entirely in his grace.
Yes.
This is why you will never come here and hear that God will only accept you if you are his commandment-keeping people. No, we're commandment-keeping people because of his grace. And because we are in him. It is by grace we are saved, according to the biblical revelation.
Which is the gift of God.
That sure is. I understand some Christians are depending on their relationship to the new covenant stipulations to save them. I've had enough communication with messianics to know that that's the case, and also not messianics, but other sectarians in the Christian faith, like Seventh-day Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, Armstrongites, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever it might be. They have the new covenant, and they believe that if they keep the stipulations of the new covenant, God will save them. Well, it's coming back to works again, human effort again. Grace has gone out the window. I had some J-dubs today, always on a Shabbat. at the door, knocking at the door. And they said, I looked at them, I said, oh, J. Dubs. And they went, oh, yes, yes, yes. We wanted to share the truth with you. I said, oh, I have the truth. It's Yeshua, the Messiah. And before they could open their mouth, I said, whose father was Yahweh? And they went, oh, you don't understand about Jehovah, do you? I said, no, I know about Yahweh. Yeah. Yeah, we got, I didn't want to bother spending time explaining that J is a very recent addition to the excuse me to the whatever I'm saying. I've lost my track of thought. I'm not denigrating the I'm not denigrating the new covenant, and I'm not making it irrelevant. Thank you.
What you call them new?
That's beautiful. I'm not denigrating it, but we have to understand the new covenant exists because of sin. Bottom line. We can have all these reasons why it exists, but no, the bottom line is it exists because of sin. And Paul later came to this understanding himself. His early letters, you know, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5 and 6, his early letters, and this will illustrate it, 2 Corinthians, yes, 3, verse 5 and 6, his earlier letters constellate around the regulations and stipulations of the new covenant. No one can argue that. It says in verse 5, verse 4, he's just contrasting Sinai with our trust. And he says, and such trust have we through Messiah toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, or from God, who also made us able ministers of the new covenant. See that? So early in the piece, early in his ministry, he recognized that he was a minister of the new covenant. It is only later in his life, in his later epistles, that he comes to magnify grace. And this is what some people say, he's contradicting himself. You know what? Yes! I'm not going to stand here and lie. If you look at his early letters, he's coming into a progressive understanding of where God is leading him and the ecclesia. Yeah. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't just go bang in your brain and it's all there. It's gradual, a progressive understanding. Remember when he said, this is the word of the Lord. You can't have any more children. You know, women have got to keep to themselves and the men have got to keep to themselves and no sex or anything like that because Christ is coming. This is the word of the Lord, he said. And the second letter he goes, the women may be allowed to marry now, and the men, and have children, and raise families. Right? Yet he said very authoritatively, this is dogmatically the word of the Lord. But then he changed it later. And people go, you can't say that. The Holy Spirit wrote it. The Holy Spirit uses human instruments to write what the Holy Spirit wants to reveal. And then, when there has been a necessity of retraction, it's usually because somebody has gone a bit further than they should have, even under inspiration, and the Holy Spirit then says, no, a better view is this. And I can prove that over and over and over in the Scripture. This is why I do not like proof texts, because there are some things that desperately conflict with other texts of the Bible. And when you put the earliest revelation of something down and see what the later revelation is, you can go, oh, wow, look at this. Isn't this awesome? But it's a step-by-step progression to that understanding. Grace was not understood by Matthew. Go to his gospel and have a look. You won't find it. Grace is not in Mark. You won't find grace. You'll only find hints of it in Luke, because Luke was Paul's physician in the early part of his life. You'll find grace manifested in some degree in John's gospel, but it's not until John writes his letters later in few decades later that you find the plan, purpose, intent and grace of God revealed fully. I say fully, all right, because it's a progressive revelation all the way through. So 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you don't find much about the real meaning of grace. You only find it later in his later letters. And, you know, because he hasn't come to a precise knowledge of grace and what it's all about. God does not bypass the human brain. You know, he doesn't bypass it. He uses the human brain. And we have to sometimes realize just, you know, why there are difficulties in scriptures. For instance, I'll give you another example. He is called, Peter calls Lot righteous. Righteous Lot. And I look at I look at his life and I wouldn't want to know the man. Honestly, I'm just being honest. I wouldn't want to know him. And anybody that could take two virginal daughters and hand them over to rapists, excuse me, no. All because of hospitality. No, and a denial of that hospitality, and what was happening to Lot and what was happening to others. And oh, don't touch these angels. I'll give you my daughters. No, excuse me. Angels can take care of themselves. I can't look at Lot and call him righteous like Peter. And one day I'll have to say to Peter, Peter, look, you know, I'm going to sit down, you know, please explain. Please explain. All right? Because it doesn't gel. It doesn't gel. All right. Yes, his later, Paul's later letters orient entirely around grace. And not only around grace, but it shows Paul's appreciation and his expectations of grace. It's not just grace per se, it's anticipation and appreciation and expectation of that grace. So God's progressive revelation peaks in Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And when? Just before he dies. Just immediately before he dies a violent death. You know, I try to be as objective as I can in the understanding of the Word of God, and sometimes it can be mind-jarring. Let me say this. Grace is a state or condition above that of any covenant or contract, be it Sinai, be it the Noahian covenant, be it the Davidic covenant or the New Covenant. Because a covenant of any sort is a contract. And the contract exists because you can't trust human beings. All right? In the old days when a man used to... When my father was young, he used to say, well, you know, we'd shake hands and that was the contract. Yeah. When men could still be honest with each other. You know, that's a bit tongue-in-cheek to start with, but at least there was a time when that was the case. But covenants and contracts are very important these days. I don't think anybody would enter into some kind of a business deal without a contract. You just don't trust people. And that, of necessity, includes the new covenant. It's there because of sin. Now, God is a God of covenant. Absolutely he is. But his covenant is ever and always directed toward human beings who live their lives in sinful flesh. Okay? I'll never backpedal on that. But Christians who have matured in the new covenant obligations have their mind set on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3, verse 2. Yeah. Ephesians 2, verse 6. You might like to look this up. Ephesians 2, verse 6. It says, God has raised us up together. Now, this is interesting as far as election is concerned. God has raised us up together. That means collectively. That means the entire ecclesia. The mystical body of Yeshua. God has raised us up collectively, or together, all raised in the Lord Yeshua when he was raised from the dead, incidentally. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Yeshua lived his life in place of our life, all right? He applied the principles of his life to us. And when he died, we died. And when he was resurrected from the dead, we rose with him. That's what the new life in Messiah is all about. That's what the resurrection mandate is all about. We rose up with him. He raised us up together, collectively. That is, when he was raised from the dead. And made us to sit together in heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua. In him, see? We sit in heavenly places already, although it seems not to make much sense to me in the flesh, I'll be quite honest. I don't see myself as sitting in the heavenlies, but that's because I'm an idiot. I've got to see it better than that. I've got to see it as God inspired the Word to reveal. God sees me already there. Thank God.
Spiritually you are.
Yeah, spiritually. Spiritually. Grace became the essential, fundamental issue at the end of the Apostle Paul's life. No doubt about that. When he emphasized grace, what happened? He largely lost his following. Only Luke is with me, he wrote. Why? Because he lost support of human beings who want to control things. He lost support of human beings who want to control things. They like to be in charge. They like to dictate what is right or what is wrong in what they believe is their destiny. And the covenants, Sinai as well as the new covenant, given earlier by Hashem, grant a power to the recipient. Now notice this, those covenants, those contracts, grant a power to the recipients, or the participants really, to attempt to control destiny themselves. If I do this, God will do that. If I keep this, God will keep this toward me. It's bargaining with God. It's bargaining with God. It really is. Remember that movie with Burt Reynolds? I can't think of what it was called. And he's out swimming out into the ocean, and after a while he starts to tire, and he realizes, he looks back and he sees the land has gone way back there. He's out there in the middle of the ocean, and a shark could be there, or this could happen, and he starts bargaining with God. Oh Lord, if you can just get me back to the shore, I'll do this. Okay? And if you can get me back to the shore, Lord, I'll do that. And you can rest assured, I'll fulfill this, and I'll give this to this ministry and that to that people, those people. Oh my goodness. But the closer he got to the shore, he began to slacken off on his promises to God. And then when he finally is there on the beach and he's okay, he's breathing deeply and he gets up and just forgets everything he's promised. That's us. That's human beings.
It's human nature.
It's human nature. No doubt about that.
Hold on, God, when you need him and love him the rest of the time.
Absolutely.
That's quite different from the fleece, though, isn't it?
Oh, that's a different story.
Yeah.
That's different. But it is due to the inner hostility of the nature of man toward God, toward Hashem, that many believers emphatically deny grace in their conversion experience. They can say they believe in grace. They can say they hold to grace. They can say, grace, grace, grace. They connect it with salvation, which is right. By grace are you saved, through faith. They demand salvation at all costs, but their way.
They think they get it that way.
Yep. They demand salvation at all costs, on their terms. They demand salvation at all costs, based on their decision to choose Messiah, and on their decision to repent, and on their decision to worship, and on their decision to praise, and on their decision to adore God. See, it's all a man-centered theology. The cross went out the window. It's a salvation which is entirely man-oriented. It's humanistic. It's a salvation based not upon grace, but on self-craving and self-obsession. Authentic grace has no part of this sort of conversion or even conversation. All right? Grace places everything in the hands of God. And I can't put that any plainer.
That's why it said, lest God draws and they can't come.
Exactly. Exactly.
That's grace in itself.
My word, it is.
My word. Drawing power of God, bringing
it
to himself.
Mm. Yes. Even though it's not articulated as grace, we can read that into that, because John chapter 5 and chapter 6 make it very plain that it's all about the sovereignty of God.
Yes.
And therefore, as far as I'm concerned, you are right. You know, it's grace. But John doesn't understand it even at that point as grace. But the hint is there.
Mm.
The hint is definitely there. But you know, grace accomplishes the everything by virtue of the nature of God, which is what you're basically saying. When we eventually realize that Yeshua the Messiah is at the same time both the God who elects and the man who is elected to represent all fallen humanity. I'm going to repeat that. Yeshua the Messiah is at the same time both the God who elects and the man who is elected to represent all fallen humanity. In other words, Christ himself becomes reprobate man. That's right. So, when we let that thought impregnate us to the very core of our consciousness, something happens. Something happens to us. It's that important.
Yes, really
teaching
or uniting to
be sin
for us.
You're not sin.
We're not becoming the righteousness of God in him.
Yes, that's right.
But we don't emphasize these things
enough. Not enough. Yeah. Not enough. And in fact, the vast overwhelming majority of Christians have myopic vision and they miss it entirely. They mouth it, but they don't get it. Karl Barth didn't miss it. As you know, I've got a lot of time for Karl Barth. The sum of the gospel had little to teach other than, quote, says Karl Barth, the self-choice, self-determination of God who loves in freedom as a God for human beings. Yeah, not against them. He is a God for human beings, and thus the grace of God before and in all wrath. Remember this, this is enormous understanding. The mercy of God before and in all punishment, and the acceptance of human beings by God before and in all rejection, unquote. I'm going to repeat it because it is profound. It is profound. The sum of the gospel teaches little more than, quote, the self-choice, self-determination of God who loves in freedom as a God for human beings, and thus the grace of God before and in all wrath, the mercy of God before and in all punishment, the acceptance of human beings by God before and in all rejection. That is all about universal salvation. And he's talking about the nature of God. And when people turn around to me and they say, prove to me in one statement that God is going to save all humanity, and I just write back, God is love. They don't like that because then they interpret love according to the way they think. Love is what I just read by Karl Barth. Barth, who understood the nature and the mind and the love and the self-sacrificial nature of the Creator. In his own words, Barth was guided by the Creator and his own intellect into a recognition of, quote, the election of this. The election of grace, he said, is the whole of the gospel. The election of grace is the whole of the gospel. The gospel in a nutshell, he said. It is the very essence of all good news, unquote, Church Dogmatics 2:14. Election, as the noble Barth grasped, was to be understood as good news, a kerygma, a proclamation which ushers in joy, establishes, comforts and helps. That's what it's about. That's the grace of God. That's the gospel. That's election. That's what it's all about. This perception and discernment of election as the root of the gospel has gone missing in action in the churches and denominations of this world. They haven't got a clue anymore. They knew it when I first entered churches from synagogue background. The teaching was there. was there in the Baptist church. It was even there in the Anglican. It was there in the in the Methodist church. It was there.
Now,
these days,
it's divisive now.
It's a very well, yes, but people want. But people want to believe, as I said at the very beginning, they're elect, okay, in their own right. Pitiful. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10.
It's that kind of attitude that wants others to perish.
Of course they do. Of course they do.
Because they've done it all. They've been good boys and girls.
That's right. And why can't the others? That's right.
Yeah.
2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter wrote, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election. For by doing these things, you will never come to ruin. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly provided for you." Interesting. Question. What does it mean to be all the more eager to confirm your call and election? What does it mean? And this is why people, you know, don't like to get into religious conversations, because they'll say, "I'm saved by grace." Well, yeah, okay, well, what does that mean? And are you saved and you can prove you're saved? How do you know you're saved? How? They get into these questions. But Peter says, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election. Well, how can you confirm it? The NIV, which I normally call the non-inspired version, I've got to say I agree with this one. They translate, be all the more eager, as make every effort. Make every effort. So it is in the Greek that Christians are to give all diligence and to work hard to ensure their election is genuine. Because that's the only way you're going to really know. You can't even say, well, I've got an answered prayer, therefore I know that I'm right with God. Well, no, Satan can answer. Remember, he can answer. The Israelites were doing the right thing and it didn't work out for them. Jeremiah was told they were given short shrift. They said, but once we started baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven, everything got good again. All right? You look at that and you go, okay, yeah.
What sort of cakes
were they
baking?
Yeah, that's right. Well, you know, remember this about our election. And this is most important to grasp and never relent in our contemplation of it. We do not elect ourselves to a calling from God. That's the bottom line. We do not elect ourselves to a calling from God. In no way can this be the case. Alicia was saying earlier that it is God himself who draws us to Christ in the first place. In fact, if you look at...
We can't do it out of ourselves.
We can't. If you look at John chapter... Well, yeah, exactly. If you look at John chapter 6, I mean, that's just... For those who need the proof of this, here it is. In John 6, verse 44, Yeshua said, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." All right? And again, over in verse 65, he confirms it. He said, "I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it is given him of my Father," or from my Father. The Spirit of the Father draws people to God. And in fact, 2 Peter 1:3 says that God called us by his own glory and goodness. Well, he does. He does.
Jesus also said he hadn't lost any of those whom the Father had given him that priestly prayer.
That's right. Absolutely.
Isn't that wonderful?
It is wonderful. My word it is. When you look at the kind of desertion that went on when he was arrested and what everyone denying him, but he didn't lose anybody. Didn't lose any. Look, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, we were saved before time began. We were saved before time began. And this statement by the Apostle Paul is the great objective ground for assurance. Often, or I should say how often, have we contemplated so great a salvation? How deeply have we thought about it? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us in Messiah with every spiritual blessing in the celestials, even as he chose us in him before the creation of the universe. Now, I cannot get my head around that. Before the existence of an activity and all of that's before space-time. I find it very difficult to understand it, but I accept it on faith. I have to accept it on faith. And intriguingly, you know, God never spoke words before the creation of the universe, because that would mean space and time were available to him. But he created space-time down the track. So before that actually occurred, he never had words. He had word. Singular.
In the beginning was the word.
The word. Yeah. The logos. Word. Since not words.
Spoke
singular.
Word.
Sorry?
He spoke everything.
He did. Through the word, not words. And even when it says, let there be light, the actual Hebrew indicates the difficulty in what actually occurred at the time. All the rabbis admit that. Because it doesn't. Moses was struggling with the fact that this occurred before space and time, and therefore there's an ambiguity in Genesis chapter 1 in that area. And I understand that. I appreciate that, for sure. But Karl Barth comprehended that God is the one who calls and elects, and therefore those appointed by God as called and elect is already an accomplished attainment from his own point of view, God's own point of view. It's already attained. It stands to reason as a consequence of any command, such as that given by Peter, where he says, confirm this, work it out, make sure, fulfill it. It stands to reason that any command to be diligent in ensuring that one is not just called but elected is aimed by the apostle of Christ from the point of view of the first fruit believer. So he's writing not from God's perspective, but from our perspective. We don't, you know, God doesn't necessarily want us to have to confirm our election, but he's saying to do so because we need to know whether we are or are not converted.
Was that at
Christ's
own
revelation?
In fear and trembling, but our salvation wasn't our work anyway.
No, it wasn't. It wasn't, but we're outworking that which God has given us.
Right.
We have to, and it's most important, but it's important because the only thing that actually proves that you were converted in the first place is, in one word, perseverance. Not works to be saved, but perseverance in your calling. Think about it. That's the only way any of us can actually confirm that we were called in the first place. Remember what John wrote? Some left us because they were not originally of us. They weren't actually of us. And I've looked at that critically over the years, but you know what? That's not talking about someone leaving that church and living their independent existence in Christ apart from that church. That's not talking about that. It's talking about the Christian faith. Persevere in it proves that you are dinky dying.
Also, the grace of God kept us in the faith anyway.
Well, it does.
Yeah. And having His Spirit testify with your spirit that you belong to Him is a very powerful thing.
It is.
And I think we need that.
Yes.
And I think that's the grace of God doing that for us.
And we can't become judges of those who actually leave. Look, we knew some people years ago who left and broke our hearts. One of them has become is a writer. But the other person isn't. And you go, well, that's interesting. One is persevering in their belief, although fragmentary. God's still got his hand on that person. The other one, no. So who is converted? The one who's persevering. Okay. If you have a look at Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, it talks about God's predetermination concerning his elect first fruits. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predetermined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predetermined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And it's all past tense, as if it's a fait accompli. I'm so grateful for that. I'm already glorified. According to God, it's done. It's done. Colossians 3, verse 12. As God's holy and beloved elect, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. See the risen, resurrected life of Christ in us. This is the resurrection mandate. It goes in with election and being called. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Messiah Yeshua with eternal glory. Dennis and I have been in this business for over 40 years. And we endure. Oh, sorry. We've had to endure a lot. But we do so for the sake of the elect. Okay, look at 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. Know, brothers and sisters, having been loved by God, your election. He says, know your election. Know what it's all about. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 5. Ephesians 1 verse 5. He destined us, planned in love for us to be I like that too. He destined us, planned in love for us to be revealed as his own children through Yeshua the Messiah, in accordance with the purpose of his will, because it pleased him and it was his kind intent.
That's the love of God again.
Sorry?
That's the love of God again.
It is. And drop down to verse 11, Ephesians 1:11. In the Messiah we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will. Where is the elect in our own right? Come on, you know, that's a hideous doctrine. When you're looking through all this, it's in Messiah. It's in Christ. It's not in us. And we are not elected to be in Christ. We are elected in Christ.
That's right.
Being destined or predetermined as first fruits, or chosen ones, does not intend that the rest of humanity has been elected to oblivion, as Calvin understood it and considered it and espoused it with his heinous double doctrine, double election doctrine. Hideous thing. Hideous. You know, we're saved today because God elected us based on our merits and the merits of Christ in us and us in him, but the rest of them were not elected to salvation but to hell.
That's
going to
be a
pride for the most,
isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
When Calvin burned, servetus.
What would be the point? What sort of a point? Everything God has done, everything he's created has a purpose.
Of course.
From beginning to end, every single thing is like a purpose. What would be the purpose in any intelligent person's mind of that kind of a doctrine? That God would then take all these people and predestine them to hell.
Yeah, but there are millions of Calvinists out there.
I know, who believe it, but where's their intelligence?
When they're told that Calvin, when he burned the heretic Servetus or Servetus, he burned him only on a doctrinal, small doctrinal matter to do with baptism. You know what Calvin did? He didn't just burn that poor man. He made sure that all the tree logs and all that were green.
So it took a long time
for him to be burned.
Yeah.
That's the kind of person that they base their theology on.
That's the kind of person that half the time uses to take millions off the track.
That's exactly right. And did. If we take the Jewish thought form out of the Word of God, if we take it out of the Word of God, we are left with a terrible, sketchy interpretation that is not rooted in the grace of God, but in the mind of Hasatan. It's how deep this goes. Above all else, the creative God desires we possess assurance of our salvation. So how can we achieve this assurance? Again, I repeat, perseverance. That is the only way we can guarantee that assurance, by persevering in what we know to be right, what we know to be the truth.
You must not become weary in well doing.
Exactly, the same thing,
the
perseverance.
Time we will reap the harvest if we do not give up.
Exactly.
Therefore, every opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those
who are in the family. Exactly. So when Peter says, calls on us to fulfill God the Father's purpose for us, to make our calling and election sure or certain, this remains our calling, but perhaps we should be saying vocation. It remains our vocation. For it is what we were chosen in Christ to accomplish. And this is the emphatic message all the way through Hebrews. When we read Hebrews, we get that all the time. That's the message that's in there all the time. Especially in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, where it talks about an unpardonable sin, and the only way that you know you haven't committed it is to continue on in the faith. that's what it's saying. And And Peter adds that this is accomplished by pursuing new covenant virtues and actively growing and developing in maturity in the messianic lifestyle, obviously. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith." Now that's interesting. Make every effort to support your faith. Please note too that one's faith is the foundation upon which all the following qualities are established in a progressive growth in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our election in Christ. All right? Let me just qualify all of that as I... All right, I know it's okay. No problem. If anybody's hearing a noise in the background, just Kettle. Okay. Now, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to support your faith with goodness." And goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. There's a progression all the way through. And he says, if you pursue this, if you follow through with all of this, basing all of this to support your faith, the perseverance will guarantee your understanding of assurance that you're saved. And these are the qualities of righteous character that need to be incorporated into our faith. Hear me? Into our faith. Not into our nature, which is simply being conforming to things that even the world does. To our faith. Add to our faith these things. Remember, our nature, our soul, years ago, I objected years ago to a particular hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." Beautiful song, beautiful hymn, but some Baptists got upset when I explained to them that he hates his soul. God doesn't want... He hates your soul. He wants to save your soul. Your fleshly appetites, your will, your view of life, your carnal mind. He wants to save it. And the only way to save it is to kill it and resurrect it in newness of life. Same as our flesh. We're not going to go into the kingdom of God in our flesh. even those that die ahead of time, praise God for that, you know, the worms will eat them, but the cremation will take it. But when we are, if we're still alive at the coming of Christ, we are caught up to meet him, but not in the flesh. We'll die before we actually rise out of the earth.
Yeah.
We'll be dead.
It's hard to comprehend, really. I mean, you can try and work it out.
Oh, yes. Yeah, we can try. We can try. Peter says, to ensure your calling and election. Do all these things to ensure your calling and election. Now, he's not saying work, you know, he's not saying do these things to be saved. He's not saying that, because you're already saved. He's saying pursue this, go this way, develop this righteous character so that you will ensure your calling and election. That is, to be confident of it, you are saved. What will be the outcome? Well, 2 Peter 1:11, very next breath, he says, you will have a rich welcome into the kingdom of God. You'll have a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom as co-heirs with the Messiah, in other words. But only as we concentrate in overcoming our present human nature, not our faith, we need to develop our faith, but to overcome our present human nature by inculcating new drives and ambitions of character, as Peter has outlined in 2 Peter 1, 5-7. Okay, so the big question at hand is, Peter has written, I'm long-winded today, but Peter has written that Christians can and should hasten the day of God's deliverance through the Messiah. Now remember, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it is as sons of God, having begun to inculcate the divine nature, and Peter even mentions it's the divine nature that we're inculcating, it is only that way that we enter into the cosmic inheritance. It is only by overcoming human nature and inculcating the divine nature that we will inherit the cosmos, the cosmic inheritance. And it will be our task, according to Paul, to deliver it, to deliver that cosmic inheritance from its present corrupt imprisonment. Romans 8:21. Okay, that's the mind-bending vision that Paul and Peter are giving us. When we look at the Hubble telescope and we look out there, the further out it goes, the more we are seeing of the universe that we knew nothing about. And you look at it all out there and you think, wow, look at this. And then you think, that's for us. Gulp. That's for us. To do what? To liberate it. To liberate that cosmic inheritance from its corruption. We are in training now in this everlasting risen life in Messiah for the time when we will experience fully our sonship. Now, I have contemplated, I have meditated, I have thought about it, I have agonized over it, what it will actually be like, and I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea. But you know what? God intends that we should start to reflect the glory of the Lord and be transformed into the same image, the same character image, from glory to glory as from the Lord the Spirit. That's right. That's what he wants from us. That's what he's expecting from us. So are we up to the challenge? I look at the universe through the Hubble telescope and what it's sending back to Earth, and I'm thinking, I'm excited about it, I'm exhilarated about it, I'm overjoyed about it, I just don't understand it. I just don't get it. But I want it. Don't misunderstand me. I want it, for sure. But that transformation into the image of Christ has already begun. It began as soon as we accepted the Lord. It began a lot earlier. But we have no cognizance of that. We only know when he actually said, yes, okay, I'm here. Which was God in us, willing us. Okay. The day of the... It's the indwelling of the spirit of sonship that actually made us respond to his grace. The day of the revealing of the sons of God, to which moment I think we should all quiver with positive anticipation, will be the culmination of the process of our individual training. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, Paul writes, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying," oh yes, our outward man is decaying. I can only speak for myself. yet our inward man is renewed day by day. Why? Because that inward man, of which we know nothing, you know, we know we are a spirit within this flesh. We know that. But when that spirit, which is us, finally leaves us, it will have knowledge that we have no understanding of now, because it's limited by our brain function and our memory and all that. But we are being renewed day by day within. There's no doubt about that. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 11 and 12, 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12, "Therefore, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Can we hasten the second advent? That's the big question I'm asking. If so, in what way will that be accomplished? Sorry?
Do we want to?
I don't think we have any choice. Okay. As sons, we say, yes, serve to the Father. Okay. But I'm sure we will want to when we get the understanding in our spirit.
Fire, brimstone, earthquakes, tidal waves. Yeah, great.
Yeah, wonderful. But, you know, the transitive intention of the verb means hastening on. Hastening on. Not just hastening, but hastening on. The Greek scholars are unanimous in agreeing that Peter's passage ought to be understood in this way: causing the day of the Lord to come more quickly by helping to fulfill those anticipated conditions without which it cannot come. I'll repeat that, because that's what the transitive verb means. Causing the day of the Lord to come more quickly by helping to fulfill those anticipated conditions without which it cannot come. Fascinating.
Well, that's why all those evangelicals want that temple built over there.
Oh, well, yes, I know. That's a worry. Yeah. Celebrated Greek scholar Marvin Vincent has said, "I am inclined to adopt the transitive meaning hastening on." Yes, that's right. As he says, causing the day of the Lord to come more quickly by helping to fulfill those conditions without which it cannot come. That day being no day inexorably fixed. Now hear him. This is a Greek scholar, Christian man, Marvin Vincent, 19th century. He said that day, that is the day of Christ's return, that day being no day inexorably fixed. Think about it. But one, the arrival of which it is free to the church to hasten on by faith and by prayer. He says, Matthew 24:14, "The gospel shall be preached in the whole world, and then shall the end come." And again, compare the words he says of Peter in Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent and be converted," etc., "that so there may come seasons of refreshing," unquote, and the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." He says, there exists a rabbinical saying, "If thou keepest this precept, thou hastenest the day of Messiah," unquote. Marvin Vincent, Word Studies in the New Testament, Volume 1, page 707. So the day of Christ's coming is not set in concrete. Now, I've been thinking this for years. And I've even voiced it in a few past lectures way back in the 1990s. With little proof, I might add. But I'm realizing more than ever, and particularly after reading Marvin Vincent on it, that the day of Christ's coming is not set in concrete. It is entirely elastic and flexible. Otherwise, we wouldn't be hastening it, would we? If the day is there, set in concrete, we wouldn't be able to hasten it. It's set in concrete. It's a done deal. God's in control. He's sovereign. He's the Lord of all. And what did Yeshua say when he was asked about the day of the Lord? He said, it's in the Father's power. Yeah, interesting response. He didn't say, yes, God's got a day fixed. Notice, he didn't say that. He said, it's in the Father's power. Don't question it. Yeah, exactly.
Barbara alone knows, and he's got the entitlement to change that according to what
he... Exactly, exactly. And thank you, because I'm going to come back to that. It's a very valid point. Yes, it is for this reason that Yeshua himself urged his disciples, and by extension, us as modern-day disciples, to pray, your kingdom come. You see, if it's set in concrete to come back in 21:13, why should you pray, your kingdom come, when it's going to be that long? No, he's urging our prayer to bring it forward, to bring it into a manifestation earlier. And again, nothing worse than being an Anglican, as I was for a while, with the Revetson, where we were reading the prayer book and it says, you know, the Lord's Prayer, and you've got to go through that. And we just were parroting off what was in the prayer book. You know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, Christ doesn't want us to parrot it off. He wants us to put our whole spirit and soul into the exercise. Christ wants us to urge it, to will it, out of our authentic heart-rending concerns for the way things are here on this planet. When we look around and see the horrors of what's going on, the terrible problems that people are facing in third world countries, in the Chinese in certain areas of Africa, eating blacks. The stuff that is censored here in this country, in the news, is appalling. We don't see in the news Christians being burned alive, crucified, raped, pillaged, whatever. We don't see that. They're watching carefully what they feed us. We need to know what's happening here below and to express that articulation in the depths of our self-aware desperation. As Paul realized, the entirety of the planet and the human beings on it are in dire straits, and our globe now is dying. Little doubt of that. You see, planet Earth is a thinking creature. God made all his stars to talk to each other, it says. You know, it's rather interesting. And now when you send probes out, you can hear them talking to each other. The sound is amazing out there. And planet Earth is acutely aware of its forlorn state, and it's crying out in eager anticipation, as Romans 8:19 says, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? Because we're the ones that are going to solve it. How? Haven't got a clue. Dunno. Dunno. But God will tell us how to do it, and we'll be able to obey him and put it into practice. Being at one with Christ by the indwelling of the Ruach HaKodesh, we share the same mind and pure intention of Yeshua himself. And as a consequence, we are able to work an awesome miracle of grace, causing God to accomplish Christ's manifestation even earlier than God's apparent timetable allows. This is the wonderful message of salvation. This is. And how do I know this? Because if you recall from earlier lectures I gave, you won't remember this, Alicia, but way back in the day I gave a whole series of lectures on the prophets, and one of them was on Amos. Not my son, but the prophet Amos. And I mentioned at that time that the time periods allocated in Daniel and in the Apocalypse particularly could be drastically reduced, right down to a 45-day period in total. Do you remember that, James?
Yes
you do. I wrote that there appeared to be some things God has not willed and God has not desired, like child sacrifice. You see, because what I was talking about when I was speaking on Amos, the prophet, I was trying to get people to understand what the sovereignty of God was and what it isn't in relation to free will that God has, God possesses, and he has placed within human beings, free will. And we sometimes think, well, God knows everything. You know, God knows everything. And as soon as you say he doesn't, you've got a whole lot of people saying, heretic! Heretic! Well, let me tell you something. Turn over to Jeremiah 19 and verse 5. Jeremiah 19 and verse 5. God says, this is because, speaking about, you know, a tragedy below, this is because they had forsaken me and alienated this place by burning in it incense to strange gods, which neither they nor their fathers knew. And the kings of Judah have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built high places for Baal to immolate their sons in fire as holocausts to Baal. Such a thing as I neither commanded nor spoke of, now get this, nor did it ever enter my mind. Okay, child sacrifice never entered into God's mind. Well, how can this be the case? Why? Because man was made in the image of God and was given free will to do this and to do that. And God never, he was so revolted by the practice of child immolation, children being burned alive. He said, it didn't even come into my mind that you guys would do this. That's interesting. There it is. In black and white. There it is. And again, recall too that God was not pleased with the excesses of brutality unleashed against captive Israelites by the Assyrians who conquered them. Remember the ten tribes of Israel that were conquered by the Assyrians, led into captivity. They took those people and they tore the flesh off their bodies while they were still alive. They did some horrendous things to the Israelites. Question, why did God send the Assyrians upon Israel to destroy them and then punish those same Assyrians for the severity with which they butchered and tortured the captives of God's chosen people? You see, this is the question. This is the question. It comes into the whole sphere of ethics and all that. It becomes patently clear that the Assyrians went way beyond the decree of God. God said, go in and conquer Israel. So they did. But then they did more than that. They delighted so much in the torture and rape and pillage and flaying of people. And God says, no, you've gone beyond my decree. Now, it's interesting about the sovereignty of God. God allows us to rebel against him. God allows us freedom to go beyond what he even considered as possible. When Adam ate that fruit, right, to become as gods, God says in Genesis 3, oh no, the man is now, he can't even finish his sentence. He can't finish his sentence. He's horrified. It's interesting. Look, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 23. 1 Kings 22 and verse 23, because in the area of preaching, God takes responsibility for and maintains a sovereignty over lying prophets. 1 Kings 22 verse 23. It says, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. Now, isn't that intriguing? The Lord. It doesn't say Hasatan. It doesn't say Moloch. It doesn't say the evil kings or whatever. It says the Lord has put it. Now, that might seem strange to some people, but it's in the New Testament as well. New Testament teaching as well. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, God will send strong delusion. That the world should believe a lie. That the world should believe a lie. Yeah, God takes responsibility for it. He sends a strong delusion. It doesn't say Satan does, it says he does. Ezekiel 14 and verse 9. Turn over to Ezekiel 14 and verse 9. Because we have this clarified again, or I should say corroborated again. Ezekiel 14 and verse 9 says, and if the prophet be deceived, who has, when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Please notice that. And he says, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and I will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. Yeah, even though the Lord himself deceived the prophet. We have this view of God as being other than he really is. And you know what? I thank God that he's revealed this in his own word. Because I am praising and adoring a God who at least knows me. And he knows you. God delights that we know him. It doesn't sit right with us. We go, no. I'm gentle and I know, I won't mention names, but heard of recently who said, no, I don't like what Les Dawson's teaching because, you know, God's perfect. He can't get his head around the fact that, excuse me, have a look at some of these scriptures. Is God perfect? And if he is perfect, what way are we interpreting this term perfection?
By what standard,
By what standard? Again, one question. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? If the future is as ironclad as we have often propounded, why do we pray? You stop and think. If the future is ironclad, example, the Rebbitzin says she's had enough of my snoring. Right? So she puts arsenic in my chicken soup. There she goes.
And then I stop.
And then, as I slurp it, she regrets her action, immediately prays for God to intervene. So, what? Why do we pray? We pray so that the equation 2 plus 2 equals 5. That's what we're asking. That's what we're asking. We want 2 plus 2 not to equal 4. We want 2 plus 2 to equal 5. And I doubt very much that Robertson would want to poison me. I doubt that very much. I don't snore and I don't slurp, you know, my food either, and I don't like chicken soup. So all of this is a nonsense. But what I'm saying...
What Jew doesn't like chicken soup?
Well, but that's what each time we pray, we're praying that equations aren't going to work out the way that we were taught at school. 2 plus 2 equals 4. But we're saying, no, we're praying otherwise. I mean, what is the point of prayer if the future cannot in any way be fluid enough to entertain our need for God's accommodation toward us? Now think about these things. God is love, and love must be expressed in outgoing and outflowing concern, you would agree, for deity's creations. Why did God send Jonah to Assyria if he already determined that they would not repent? So there must be free will of some sort, no matter how limited, which man, even carnal man, can exercise within the decree of the Lord for God to accommodate to. There must be. Rigid fundamentalism does not sit well with the God who accommodates to man and his needs. All of us should be ever mindful of that fact. We must never become overly dogmatic. I do. I admit I do. Sometimes I become overly dogmatic. Later on, proved to be right. Other times, proved to be wrong. Within the decree of God, there is also much room for something referred to as grace. The very existence of grace makes it imperative for that same wonderful grace to be evidenced, expressed, conveyed, manifested, and communicated, or the gracious character of God can be subjected to question. I said some time ago, God's decree and God's will are fluid. In fact, I've said it a few times. In any one decision that we must make, there are at least 5 options. Sometimes people can't see any. Well, they can see one, or they can see 2. But there are usually 5. The Kabbalah, the hidden Bible code, the Talmud, all refer to God's decrees as man's options in choice. There be 5 in total. And even Isaiah says it. In any one given decision opportunity, there are 5 options. There could be more. But that's why we have 5 fingers on each hand, and we have 2 hands. That's why we've got five toes on each foot and we've got 2 feet. Polarity of opposites and all of that. It's ultimate dualism in one body. What this truth displays is the awesomeness in colourful diversity of the infinitely transcendent created mind we are dealing with every time we get on our knees to pray. God's measureless mind is frighteningly expansive to the nth degree. We cannot come before God and wonder what he's going to do when we pray effectively, urgently, desperately for his intervention. God is in the details, even the fine particulars of life. He is absolutely sovereign, and all is subject to his decree. Everything that goes wrong for a salvific reason. That is true, at least on a surface level. Man is subject to the subjector. That is true. Man is man, always will be. That is true. And I stand by my belief that free will is essentially an illusion. But that's another story and another time I'll cover that. However, and yes, with Lazar and Goslin there's always a however, if I were God, now just bear with me here, stop laughing, if I were God, I know I'm not capable of being one, but if I were God, and I was dreaming this plan, I would like a small measure of unpredictability. I really would. If I was God and I was in charge of this whole plan of salvation, I would like a small measure of unpredictability. Why?
That's why you're not God.
Why? Just to keep me on the edge.
How do you be bored
otherwise? Exactly. Thank you. My point. Keep me on the edge. To keep me on the alert. For instance, I would like the sensation of being terrified. Just occasionally. I would like that. Just a little bit. Because that's what would give me the thrill of my life. And God's like that. He likes to be on the edge a little bit. That's why he's given us free will. That's a fact. So God has placed within the spectrum of his indomitable will just such an edge through which he may be able to feel out of control. You see, if I was God, I would not want to always feel in control. I would like to be on the edge with the possibility of something terrifying happening, so that I could feel at least out of control for a moment. Otherwise, with everything predictable, God's plan, even for God, would become somewhat tedious. You said it a minute ago, quite correctly. Couple this to our understanding that we are created in God's image. We are, to a large extent, even as a fractured mirrored image, still the image of deity. And that's why we like to feel on the edge. And sometimes when we know what to do, we go, no, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to do this. Why? Because our subconscious spirit that indwells us is saying, I'm frustrated, I am frustrated, I want to be frightened, I want to be terrified, I want to experience living. What? Being in a little cage.
And that's why Disneyland and Waterworld and Dreamland.
Exactly.
And Wet n Wild and Movie World and Luna Park.
Disneyland. Well, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Theme parks at Orlando. All those things exist because we...
All stimulants, yeah. We like that edge. And this is why he tells us that some people in the past have gone beyond what he even thought or wanted. You can't have it both ways. I've just read it to you out of the scripture. God said, that didn't even enter my mind. It never entered into my mind that or this happened. It never entered my mind. You see, he's on the edge. God's living on the edge. So are we also living on the edge with God? I hope so. I hope so.
I know he brings us to the edge.
He does. But he's always on the end. He's there with us. That's the point. He's there with us.
Then jump.
Yes, it's not so bad.
Sometimes I think God must even wonder what will happen next. what would other people down there do with that?
Well, that's exactly right, because he's given us free will, he has free will, and he's waiting with his free will to see what we're going to do with our free will.
The ultimate
absolutely. Outcome, that's why he says, now I know that you, Abraham, now I know. Why does he say that? Abraham, now I know. Now I know you'll obey me. I said, to take your kid out there and kill him. You obey. You didn't even say. You didn't even question whether it came from me or from Satan. You didn't question. You said, yes, Lord. You went out there and you took the knife and the angel had to stop it. As it says in the Hebrew, the hand was descending and the angel stopped it. And then there was this over in the bramble bush and the poor ram got it. So, but, you know, we are living on the edge with God. I want to take this one step further. It is easy for us to read into the prophets a sequence of events neatly packaged, to our mind at least. We want things tidy. One event following another event following another event, so we know what the outcome is going to be in the history of the world.
No lumps and bumps. No ragged edges.
And we are attempting, and have been for 40 years, to do this, but it is thwart with one major difficulty. Destiny in relation to man's free will. There's the difficulty. If man has free will, how can God impose upon that creature of free will his own intention, objectives, purposes, and plans? Now, hear me, I'm going now beyond, but based on living on the edge principle.
But that's the argument that people have for us being the ones that bring about our own salvation.
Exactly, which is where I'm heading, because that's what I was talking about, election as... We are self-elected.
Mm.
Right? Which is not right.
Mm.
Not already shown us. Mm. But how can God expect total, unreserved cooperation in such an imposition on the part of the human replica of his essential deity, because that's what we are, we're replicas of God. If that same humankind has a decision-making process that could just as easily exclude God's intentions, no matter how gracious, loving, and noble. All right? This is the dilemma. How can God expect that same free-willed creature not to grumble about such an extrinsic intrusion in the first place? By placing within humankind the capacity for five options in any one instance of normal decision-making, I'm talking about, God accommodates to that same humankind at each and every level of awareness and opportunity. Because we're dealing with a greater mind than ours. In common. And God meets them there where they may be. That's just how awesome creative intelligence and love is, which brought us into an existence. God can readily enough cater to each and or any of the five choices. But let's not limit God. Or more. That he in his wisdom grants to humankind. This very fact helps to explain one of the great mysteries of the biblical revelation, which I will finish on. Yeshua said, and you all know what Yeshua said in Matthew 24, verse 15 to 22, when you see the desolating abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. A person on the housetop must not go down to get things out of his house. A person in the field must not return to get his cloak. Woe to the pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. For at that time there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. And if those days had not been shortened, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, here we are again, the elect, those days will be shortened. So, for centuries, various theories have abounded as to what our Lord Yeshua meant by the use of the terminology, unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. What days? With the advent of various quantum theories, it's been suggested that the end of days time itself would shrink, bringing an entirely new dimension of reasonable possibility into the equation of Matthew 24:22. Yes, that's very likely. But the Latin Tiburtine Sibyl explained it this way, quote, "The years will be shortened like months, the months like weeks, the weeks like days, the days like hours, and an hour like a moment," unquote. That's from Baumbach, Henningsen, and Oshkima in their book, The Fascination with Unknown Time, 2017, pages 85 to 87. And we've all heard the expression, time flies. It just seems to go past so quick. It's nearly Christmas again, or it's nearly Hanukkah again. It's nearly Easter again. It's nearly Valentine's Day again. Right? It goes so fast. But Yeshua is not discussing quantum physics, right? He's talking about, to the Jews of his day, about the days that were associated with the consummation of the present evil age. The disciples knew immediately, precisely, what he was discussing. They didn't have to say, hang on a minute, Lord, are we talking Max Planck or what? He wasn't, they're not into quantum physics. They understood the days to be the days of that are mentioned in the prophet Daniel, who records strange numbered days, like Daniel 7:25, a time and times and dividing of time. In Daniel 8:14, 2,300 days. Now the Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, God bless them, they talk about 2,300 days, meaning 2,300 years, and it ends in 1814, and all that drivel. In actual fact, the Hebrew is evening, morning, 2,300. And the evening, morning, were the sacrifices. Morning sacrifice, evening sacrifices, 2,300, meaning 1,150 days, not 2,300 days. All right, so they've got that wrong for a start. So the 2,300 years, a day for a year, is absolute drivel. So, Ellen White, wrong again. Okay, Daniel 12:7, a time, times and a half of times. Daniel 12:11, 1,290 days. Daniel 12:12, 1,335 days. All these days are in Daniel, and they all are associated with the countdown at the end of the age, in one form or another, when the abomination is put up in the temple of God, which has yet to be built in Jerusalem. But much later, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, the priestly John utilized some of these same days as his prophetic predecessor Daniel in his own version of the final countdown. In the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, by the reign of Domitian near the turn of the first century, when John's Apocalypse was redacted and edited by the apostle after his return from his first journey to the end of days, he came back, remember, and he wrote the book of Revelation in the days of Nero, and then by a few decades later, under Domitian, he redacted the whole thing because he was making a second journey into the day of the Lord, and he hasn't yet arrived, but will soon. So, he uses the same sequence of dates. Revelation 11, verse 3, 1260 days. Revelation 12, verse 6, 1260 days. Revelation 11, 2, 42 months. Revelation 13, verse 5, 42 months. Revelation 12, 14, time, times, and half time. All these are correlating and based on Daniel's dating system. And again, Revelation 11, 3 days and a half. And Revelation 11, verse 11, 3 days and a half. So these are the days Christ was talking about. The book of Revelation is preoccupied with the last 7 years of world history. The final 3.5 years, here is where it gets interesting. The last 3.5 years involve the Antichrist's short rule over the earth. But there are two scenarios. And this is why there's confusion out there amongst all the Bible prophets. Modern day prophets. Because he rules for 7 years, but 3.5 years will be absolute tribulation. But there'll be 3.5 years of peace. So they say, most of them, that the first 3.5 years will be peace, and then the last 3.5 years there'll be tribulation. and Christ comes back to stop the tribulation. Unfortunately, Revelation 18 tells us that the last 3.5 years will be great peace. So the first 3.5 years will be the chaos and tribulation. And yet Christ intervenes at the end of the 3.5 years at the end in order to save the Jews from great tribulation. So there's confusion. There are two scenarios, possibly even three, acting out, like God's left it up to us to work it out and to do what we will do in relation to it, and he's going to intervene on one of those three options. You know, that's the only way I can get my head around it. Are you following me? Yeah? Okay. So, the final 3.5 years involve the Antichrist's short rule over the earth. That's quite true. Yeshua has shown us the countdown that ushers in the last 3.5 years to be the time when the abomination is set up in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Other scriptures confirm this atrocious act of idolatrous deification. From that point on, there would be 1260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, left to go before Yeshua would return to terminate the wholesale slaughter and appalling chaos that would be unleashed at that time upon the whole world. Now, I've lectured on these eschatological events for years, extensively, in the Ezekiel and Daniel lectures as well as in other works, but herein lies the hurdle. The alternates exist. It's a monumental hurdle to really knowing the future as it will unfold. Because of the horrifying global conditions experienced by planet Earth in the end of days, like the windows of heaven opening and the artillery, cosmic artillery, aimed at obliterating our civilization and life forms, as well as unleashing nuclear and microbiological madness, Yeshua tells us that were these days to continue past a given point, no flesh would be saved alive. But he meant every word that he said. So the days would be cut short, they would be shortened by God the Father. He even added, for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. They shall be shortened. So we know they're going to be shortened. What days? The 1260 days, the 42 months, and the 3.5 years. If the last 1260 days of world history are cut short, shortened, lopped, cropped, then how many days will be left for this world to run its course before the Mashiach intervenes to save humanity from itself? Will that 1260 day period, 42 month period, 3.5 year period be reduced to 1200? To 973? To 1175? To 486? We don't know, do we?
Even Yeshua.
Well, that's why he says, no man shall know the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes. Yeshua's words now take on a whole new meaning.
Because you don't know when to start them from.
Well, from the abomination of desolation, but that's got, we can't even work that out
but
until
if
that
days
happens.
The Jews are going to be shortened.
But we don't.
The Jews are going to have one idea.
That's right.
And the Christians are going to have another.
And there could even
and
be another.
There could be another, yeah.
That's right. So here we have the revelation from God himself. There would be a termination point occurring a lot earlier than that contained in the original prediction. All right, so Daniel was wrong. Why? Because Yeshua said he was wrong, inasmuch as that original 1260-day period, 3.5 years or 42 months, as John said as well, is going to be shortened. So they were wrong. Okay, let's admit that and go on. You know, I might just say we think we can work God out. We are so filled with pomposity, we think we can work God out. It would be humorous if it wasn't so tragic, and Dennis is yawning, so it's time for me to finish this.
That's why he says our thoughts are not his thoughts.
Well, you know what? Does God know the outcome? Yes, of course he does. Salvation for humankind. That's the outcome. And the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, is literally reigning over the whole earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's the outcome. Yeah, he knows the outcome. God the Father knows the outcome. Does God know the road humankind must travel in order to reach the desired outcome? Oh, there's another question. Does God know the desired outcome of the road humankind will actually choose to take? All things considered, apparently not. Here's a heresy for you. Apparently not. How do we know this to be the case? Because there are these two alternate plans concerning the last day's roadmap. There is one roadmap involving a very specific calendric... Well, it's three, isn't it? We have one roadmap that tells us the very specific calendrical arrangements seemingly to the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's. From the abomination set up in the temple, we can count down exactly 1260 days. That's what Daniel says. That's what John says. Not 1259 or 1261, 1260. Then there's another roadmap which involves less than 1260 days. Yeshua said so. So, it's a divine principle of destiny modified, accommodated by a loving God, I might add, according to an act of sincere human repentance. 40 days, Nineveh, and you're going to be wiped off the face of the earth. God said so. So they all repent. God says, okay, change my mind. It's happened before. It's happened before. The Bible records it. It also happened in the day of the Lord in the second millennium BC, age of gravel, when Israel repented and God stopped them from going into a captivity at that time. Israel repented, that day was averted. It's all about destiny in a collision course with human free will. This is why it's not simple. The Bible isn't simple. We want to make it simple, but there are some issues that won't go away. And I'm sharing it with you. I'm just sharing it with you. Why? To upset your faith? No! To strengthen it. Because you are not, this is not your faith. That's your faith. Up there. That's your faith. Or in here, which is where God dwells. I'm indebted, very much so, to my friend, the late Ernest Martin. When he came out, he's been out three times, two of those occasions he met with me. First one, we had a few bottles of red wine. It's always good to get the little grey cells moving. And we discussed prophecy, and I had some difficulties about the end time plan of God. I talked to him about it, and he talked to me about some of his thoughts. And we both agreed that some of these events didn't fit in anyway. He finally put some thoughts on paper. He writes, and I'll finish on this, the time of trouble, called the Great Tribulation, should begin according to the Olivet prophecy as soon as the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple in Jerusalem and continue until the resurrection of the dead at the second advent. And then he says, according to Daniel, it's a period of 3.5 years. See Daniel 9:27, Daniel 12 verse 7, or 1290 days plus a further 45 days, which gives you the 1335 days when the resurrection occurs, because at that point the final judgment occurs. Daniel even comes up in that resurrection. So it's a lot of stuff here that I don't understand, and he didn't either. But Christ is going to shorten the days of the final judgment, and this will chronologically adjust some of the prophesied events or forego particular judgments. Though Christ told the future elect to flee Jerusalem and Judea when the abomination was set up at the beginning of the 3.5 years of Antichrist's reign, he also said to pay attention to Daniel because the real sequence of judgments is going to be shortened in length and shortened quite considerably, Matthew 24:22. The Antichrist will have a prosperous and peaceful reign of 3.5 years, and then the Antichrist comes to his end, Daniel 11:45. See, this is where, if you look at Daniel 11, it says he finally gets, the Antichrist makes, does all this, comes to Jerusalem, occupies the throne of the temple, and he comes to his end with none helping him at that point, which is rather interesting. That'll be 3.5 years after he's ascended the throne of the Holy of Holies. He says, this is when the beast of Revelation, the same man, goes into perdition, Revelation 17:11. But as Daniel 11:45 shows, only after the Antichrist comes to his end, or goes to perdition, does Michael stand up, and then comes the Great Tribulation. So he saw what I was saying, and he agreed with it. He said, yeah, that's chaos here. And he wrote all about this. But this is what troubled me greatly over a great period of time. The sequence of events in Daniel seemed to say the tribulation period began at the death of Antichrist after his reign in Jerusalem, or the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, Daniel 11:45. It seemed to relate that at the death of the Antichrist, Michael the Archangel declares war in the heavens against the great reptoid himself, the Dark Lord. You can look at the proof of that. That's Daniel 12, verse 1, with Revelation 12, 7 to 17. It is Satan in this text of the Apocalypse that wages war against the saints of God and plunges the world into the great travail. Ernest Martin sat there with his glass of wine and he got the point. He said, oh my, we've got some problems. I just swallowed mine down and said, yeah, we sure do. That sort of came to the end of our meeting. But he went on to write an article called The Destruction of the World in Prophecy in 1993. And he wrote, the tribulation comes after the Antichrist reign. The tribulation was originally designed to last 3.5 years, starting with the setting up of the abomination of desolation, with no prosperous reign of the Antichrist. But the alternative scenario delayed the tribulation 1260 days, even unto 1290 days, allowing for a non-tribulation rule of the Antichrist. The tribulation will continue until Daniel stands on his feet in the resurrection, which occurs 1335 days after the abomination of desolation is set up. So the great tribulation is to be shortened from 3.5 years to a mere 45 days. Okay, so we summed it up, and he sent a copy of this to me, and he said, what do you reckon? Sounds good to me. it's complex, but all of that evolved out of a glass of two bottles of wine. So, red wine, good wine too, water, not me. Now, Dr. Martin, though he's dead now, he might have been deluded with his numbers game. That's quite possible. I might be too. It's quite possible. I'm just looking at what the Bible says and trying to work it out. But my prayer to God is that whatever the case, the final days of our present evil world system will be reduced to a mere 45 days or even less. Really. I would like to see that. Of course, we have no way of knowing. His plan and purpose is shown as a heavenly codex written on both sides of the parchment and sealed with seven seals. Revelation 5, verse 1, it's sealed. So he's not going to let us know. We're going to have to outwork our salvation through that period of time, whenever it occurs, with ignorance, and take each day as it comes. But while this is the case, God has a way of pulling the rug out from beneath our collective feet when he wishes to do so. You know, God has a way of doing that. Like a child, God is always smiling with mischief when he does such a thing. For he knows how much we need to be toppled from our egotistic pedestals occasionally. He really does. And I like to think we have God pegged sometimes. We just don't. Look. Yah often turns the tables on us and leaves us square pegs stuck clumsily into round holes of our own making. And indeed, God has a great sense of humour. We mustn't overlook that fact. God has a great... He chose me to be to be a lecturer. Hello, he's got a great sense of humour. And it exists primarily to keep us creatures made in his divine image humble. Humble. Well, I praise him daily for that. I really do. You can ask her if you agree. Look, what can we do to hasten the Messiah's second coming? There's the question. What can we do? Christ stated emphatically in Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. Then shall the end come. Then shall the end come. By praying the kingdom of God into an existence and living in the resurrection life, which is here now, this is eternal life. We may not like it, but this is eternal life right now, because we'll never die, and which will manifest as our reality at Christ's return, and which life is extended to others by virtue of our evangelism. Go and tell the world. Go and tell them. Go and tell them. Share with the world. Our personal outreach and our labor will bring forth positive results, and Christ will manifest with his presence and his glory. The resurrection mandate demands an imperative, affirmative action from each of us. That imperative insists we should make our calling and election certain. Rising up anew in Christ's resurrection life, God promises to put a new song in our mouth. It says that in Psalms 40, verse 3. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and be alarmed. I like that. Many will see it and be alarmed, and shall, as a result, trust in the Lord. Let's all do what we can to get this true and authentic and life-giving gospel out to the world. And as John says in Revelation 22, verse 20, even so, come rapidly, Lord Yeshua.
Amen.
Amen. This ends our present lecture, and the following will not be as long, but it will be certainly as complicated.